As Doug mentioned earlier in the service, this point in Luke 9, it marks a significant new development. So far, Jesus has been doing all the ministry himself, and the disciples have been observing him. At this point, he begins to share the ministry, begins to delegate it, probably because he realizes that it's getting close to when he will be put to death. And in order for the gospel to continue to spread, he now begins to empower them and train them to continue his ministry. Listen to Luke chapter 9, 1 through 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. This is God's word. If you're like me, and you just heard that passage, you're probably wondering, what in the world is going on here, and what does this have to do with us today? I have to tell you, imagine when I, a few weeks ago, sat down and read this, and I got done reading it, and I thought to myself, what dummy scheduled this text as part of our sermon series? And then I realized it was me. And I just didn't get it at first, and I thought, well, maybe what I was thinking when I scheduled it was the odds were with me that either Stephen or Doug would have to preach on it, but turned out it was me. And then I caught myself and said, well, you know, the Bible's God's word, and there's nothing in God's word that isn't helpful for us, so Lord, help me. So I started to study it, and I ran into another problem. The problem was that I became convinced that this passage was about evangelism. And for most people, evangelism is a bad word. It brings to mind in-your-face street preachers and televangelists who seem to be always sort of self-promoting. And you know, and even for people who are Christians, evangelism is something we feel just total failures in, and we feel intimidated by it, and it's a bad word for us. My hunch is that there's maybe 2% here that are happy for this message, and it's not, I'm not one of them. And, you know, because it just puts sort of a heavy on us. And so, you know, a lot of people have come to a point and they said, you know, there's a lot of things I find attractive about Christianity. One thing I'll never agree with, evangelism. It's the epitome of arrogance for someone to say, unless you convert to Christianity and believe the way I do, you're lost. And so a lot of people just don't want anything to do with it. And, you know, I can understand why people would feel that way because, to be honest, evangelism, it has been tremendously abused. It has been done in arrogance. It's been done not out of love to help people, but out of, I think, insecurity to win an argument, you know, and feel better about ourselves. It's really been abused. And so it's even been so bad that there are people in the church at large who said the solution is to ban evangelism. To purposely, this seriously has been proposed. In fact, some people, they carry through on this, to purposely not seek to convert people to Christianity. Now, the problem with that solution is this. You can't not do evangelism. Now, let me show you what I mean. What is evangelism? The word literally means good news telling. Evangelism means that we're saying that we have found a better way to think and a better way to live. And you can't not do evangelism. You can't share that any more than if you discovered a cure for cancer. You cannot not tell people. You just can't do that. You got to tell it. And say, for example, you believe that all views are valid and they should be, all views should be tolerated. And you say every view is legitimate and no one should impose their views on other people. And so you come to me and you say, Dick, you should not do evangelism. You should not try to get people to leave their religious view and their philosophical beliefs and convert to evangelism. You should not do that. And let me tell you why. What are you doing? You're evangelizing me. You say, I found a better way to think and live, and I want you to convert to my belief system. You see, you cannot not do, you can't do, you can't, how, it's hard to say that. You can't not do evangelism. Thank you, Bob, for helping me on that. You can't do it. But what you can and you must do is do your good news telling. Whatever your beliefs are, I don't care what they are, you've got to do them in a way that treats people with dignity and respect. If you want to try to convert me or anybody else to your belief system that every view is legitimate and there's value in every view and we should not, you know, I for one will fight to defend your right to evangelize, okay? But let's do it, let's all, no matter what our beliefs are, let's do it in a right way that treats people with dignity and respect. And I think, and this passage helps us do that. In fact, this passage, I think, one of the best passages to remove any sense of guilt that Christians have about evangelism. I think it puts in a whole new perspective. I want to ask three questions of God's Word this morning here. Number one, who does it? Who does evangelism? Number two, how is it done? And number three, what is the good news? What is the message of evangelism? So first of all, who does it? And the answer is, the community of faith does it. You see, Jesus sent the 12, and the 12 represent the 12 apostles. I mean, they are the 12 apostles. They represent the whole church. So in sending the 12, it is signifying that Jesus is sending the whole church. Jesus is sending all the followers of Jesus throughout time. He is sending the community of faith. Now, that's important to see. And not only does he send them all, he sends them together. And this, I didn't see at first. I first imagined, okay, they divide up, and this guy goes to this city, that guy goes to that city. No, it says they went from village to village. They're a mobile community of faith. They're the church on the move, and they're going together. And not only are they going together, they're to function as a team. And, you know, it's not like they all get into this little village, and all of a sudden, all 12 of them start to preach and heal. That just doesn't make sense. No, they functioned as a community of faith together and worked as a team. And here's the way I pictured. Now, I could be wrong on this, but something like this. Perhaps Philip planned the itinerary and sort of had the map. Maybe Matthew, the former tax collector, arranged the housing arrangements and sort of plan the meetings. I'm pretty sure that Philip, Andrew, who brought his brother to see Jesus, he brought Peter, remember, he said, come and see. Pretty sure that Andrew sort of set the pace in inviting people to the meetings. And then it's pretty certain that Peter did most of the preaching. Maybe James and some of the others were involved in the healing. I see John doing a lot of follow-up teaching and counseling. Now, I'm just guessing here. I'm assuming. But one thing I know, they did it as a team based on their giftedness, based on what they were good at. They functioned like that as a community. Now, why a community? Because part of the message is this. Jesus is bringing us into relationship with him and with one another. And so the existence of the community in and of itself is showing and telling the good news. And it's just like that today. God sends all of us as followers of Jesus, as a community of faith, to show and tell the good news in word and deed together as a team. You know, last week, Stephen said he was going to build on what I did the week before, and he told some stories about people whose lives were changed who were part of Harbor. And he told some great stories about how Jesus changed them physically, socially, spiritually. I want to build on what Stephen did last week and tell you the rest of the story. Stephen told us about how Jesus healed Carolyn. Carolyn had an accident. She lost about an inch of her finger, and Jesus miraculously healed her finger, restored it. But now here's the rest of the story. There were some people with creative, artistic gifts, some people with administrative gifts, who developed an attractive postcard that was mailed to all the residents of downtown. And Carolyn received one of those postcards in the mail. And she came to church. She came to visit the church. She enjoyed the service, and then some other people had prepared refreshments. And they ran that whole thing, and so she hung around and had some refreshments. Some people greeted her and made her feel welcome, so she came back some more. Then we mentioned about community groups. Carolyn wanted to get in a community group. She didn't have any transportation, so some people offered a ride. And in that community group, they grew in love for one another. And when she had her accident, they wept with her. And they encouraged her that one day God would restore her finger, that when Jesus returns. But they also prayed that he might just do it now, and they prayed that God would heal her. Next morning, she woke up, and her finger was restored. Now, I'm the biggest Doubting Thomas around, but I saw it before, and I saw it after. It happened. But how did it happen? The community of faith doing what they do best, welcoming, loving, using their gifts, inviting, helping, praying the good news. They show it and they tell the good news as they live. And then you remember the other story that Stephen told about William. William was restored socially, radically changed his life. You remember what Stephen said, that William was without a job, without a home, and basically without hope. But then Jesus came in and restored him and changed him. But now here's the rest of the story. There was a team of people from Harbor who were giving out food at the Uptown Food Bank. William walked in to get some food. Stephen invited him to church. William came. He met Bob. Bob offered him a job. A little later, he met David. David offered him a place to live. A little later, Mike saw that William never smiled because his teeth were so bad. He had some relationships. He arranged a dental appointment. And long story short, William has a whole new set of teeth, and now what he does, he goes around smiling, telling people, you got to come to my church and see what Jesus is doing. You see, the story is that the community of faith was doing what they do best, showing and telling the good news simply by loving, caring for people and including them. So that's the first thing that we see. Who does it? The community of faith does it. We do it together, and we all don't just stand up and preach and heal. No, we do our part using our gifts, as a group. But then the question is, how do we do it? And I'm not going to give you nuts and bolts and methodology here. You know, what I want to do is to give you the basic principle. The community of faith does it with good news irony. Good news, gospel irony. Look at the 12. Jesus says to the 12, I don't know if it got you, but Jesus says to the 12, I give you power and authority. Now go and take nothing. Okay. No staff, no suitcase, no bread, no money, no change of clothes. What is going on here? It's gospel irony. It's good news irony. Jesus is saying, I want you to go with power and weakness. I want you to go with authority and total dependence on God. Sure, I get that, but total dependence on the generosity and hospitality of people. I mean, who's going to wash their clothes? Where are they going to wash them? Where are they going to stay? How are they going to get their food? They are totally dependent. And as a result, they go with what? They go with humility and boldness. And by boldness, I don't mean arrogance. I mean joyful confidence. They go with humility and they go with boldness. And why do they do that? Why does Jesus set it up that way? Well, we're going to see later because it's really the essence of the message. It's the essence of the gospel. And so they go, and what happens? You know, their weakness allows them to connect with other people who have a sneaking suspicion that they too are weak. And their humility, their boldness gives those other people hope because they see the joyful difference that Jesus makes. And so they go in humility and boldness and they go. And that's exactly how we're supposed to go today. You know, lots of times we think, if I'm going to share my faith, if I'm going to be able to reach out, I've got to get my act together. My friends, what I want you to see is that your weakness is a God-given opportunity to show and tell the gospel to others. It's where you connect. It's where it becomes real to people, where it becomes authentic. You know, Stephen told us another story. It was about how God delivered Jenny in a dramatic way. Some of you have heard that story. Jenny had been brutally raped, was in the aftermath, she could not stop shaking. She was fixated on taking her life and was trying to get a gun, even though she did not want to die. She was just really confused. But Jesus came and delivered her and filled her with life and joy and peace. Stephen told us all about that. I want to tell you the rest of the story. David got to know Jenny through work. And David was kind and not judgmental. He was open and honest about his weakness and struggles, but he was joyful and confident in Jesus. Jenny came to trust and respect David. They developed a friendship. And so when he just happened to stop in one day to work, she was that night going to get a gun. And she said, David, I need to tell you something. And she told him about her plans and her suicide. And she was scared. And her other friend said to her, oh, you just have to get over it. Stop it. And David entered in. And David said to her, Jenny, my church is having a dinner tonight. Please come with me. And she said, you know, if it had been a church service, she probably wouldn't have gone, but she went to a dinner. And she came to that dinner, and she said it was a turning point. She sat at a little table with some people. She said, it's the first time I've been around people who were talking about their weakness, their failure, their struggles, And yet, they were joyful. They had this hope. They had confidence in Jesus. And she said, it gave me hope. It gave me hope that if they had it, I can get it. And that night, with the help of several people from Harbor, Jenny came to faith in Jesus, and Jesus radically delivered her. And, I mean, if you see her now, she's not the same person. She's not the same person. And how did it happen? It happened through a community of faith, showing Jenny good news, irony, humility and boldness, weakness and joyful confidence. And the weakness connected with her weakness. The joyful confidence gave her hope. And Jesus did the rest. And how about this morning? I mean, this is, Harbor, we're not the normal church. Our worship service on Sunday morning is somewhere between the normal church service and street preaching, right? Because people just walk in and we're so happy for it. We're so glad for it. But what we're doing Sunday morning, we come together as a community of faith and we do good news showing and telling as we meet here. And it's just a marvelous thing that happens here. Early this morning, Gerard and the praise team got here and began to rehearse. Mark, David, Charlie, and a bunch of other people came and started setting up. People brought refreshments. The greeters came and welcomed us. The child care people came and started to serve the families. And then you all showed up. Black and white, Hispanic and Asian, rich and poor, young and old, what I like to call down and outers, up and outers, and way outers. You know, and you're sitting there saying, which one does he think I am? You know, and we're all here, and what's happening is the rest of the city is going, wait a minute, what is bringing that group together? They are all so different. What's the glue that holds such a diverse, different group together? And we all get up and we sing, Jesus is the reason. You know, Jesus is the glue. He's what brings us together. And talk about gospel irony. I mean, here's this group of people, you know, it's not an AA meeting, but they stand up and they say, you know, I'm a sinful, weak person. We confessed our sins together. Where else in the world is that going on? But it's not morose, you know. We then sing with joy that the cross of Jesus takes away our sin, and that all that He is and all that He has, we have received by faith. And we say we know that it's true because our Redeemer lives. And so, gospel irony, right here in the middle of San Diego. And what happens is people come, and people are connected with the weakness, and they're given hope because of the confidence, and that's good. We do it together, and we do it with gospel irony. So how do we do it? We do it with this gospel irony, good news irony, humility, and you know, the amazing thing I'm learning is that the more you're aware of your brokenness, the greater opportunity you have to show and tell the good news. The weaker you are, the more you need Jesus, the greater the good news irony. Now the question is, you know, where do you get that good news irony? You get it from the message. And that's our third question. What is the good news? What is the message of the gospel? And here's the short answer. It's the good news about Jesus himself. The good news about Jesus. You know, Herod got word that the 12 were going around healing people. But now here's what he was really perplexed and upset about. They were proclaiming that a new kingdom was on the march. That a new kingdom was coming. You see, Herod the Tetrarch was called king of the Jews. And he didn't want a threat to his throne. He wanted to be king. And so he's upset about this. And he happens to know, although he doesn't mention his name, we know from other places, he knows that the person behind it is Jesus. But who is Jesus? And you say, who is Jesus? You know, some people say he's a prophet who's come back to life. Other people say he's John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. But Herod says, you know, he can't be John the Baptist because I beheaded John, which doesn't forebode very well for the 12, right? You see what we're seeing, that possible suffering is entering in. But you know, for all his faults, for all his problems, one thing that Herod is right about is he knows what the central issue is. Who is Jesus? You see, that is the central issue, not only of that time, but of all of history. Who is Jesus? And that's what the good news is about. The good news answers the question, who is Jesus? So what is the good news? Well, let me first, to understand good news, let me give you the bad news. The bad news is that this world and all of us are broken. In fact, we're totaled. We're beyond repair. We can't fix it ourselves. And all of our problems are due to this. Like Herod, we want to be our own king. It goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve said, we don't want a king. We want to be a king ourselves. And we'll decide for ourselves. And ever since then, every one of us have followed in their footsteps. We want to be our own king. We don't want to bow to another king. We don't want anybody else running and ruling our lives. We want to be free. And all of our problems are a result of that. All of our social problems, war, pollution, racism, all of our physical problems, the flu, cancer, and death, all of our emotional problems, drivenness, anger, anxiety, all a result of the fact that instead of having God as our king, we said, I want to be my own king. I want to be my own king. And that's the bad news. All the bad news in the world is a result of us saying, we want no other king than me, okay, than ourselves. That's the problem. What's the good news? The good news is that the true king has come. The true king has left heaven and has come to earth. But now here is the good news irony. The king has come in weakness. The king was born in a barn as a baby and laid in the feed bin. The first people to come and pay homage to this king were not the dignitaries. It was despised, rejected migrant workers. The king in his adulthood was homeless. He says that birds have nests, foxes have holes, but I have no place to lay my head. And the king came in weakness. But not only did he come in weakness, the king came in boldness. He told the truth, and he told it straight. And people didn't like it. And they refused to bow to the king. Instead, they took the king, and they beat him to a bloody pulp. And they crowned him with thorns, and they enthroned him on a cross. And there the king died in utter weakness. But there he died to free us from our brokenness. There he died that we might be forgiven of our rebellion. There he died so that we may be made right with God. On the third day, he rose in power. He was alive. And he promises that one day he is going to return to earth and make all things the way they ought to be. Until that day, he sends his followers, the community of faith, together to show and tell the good news that the king is alive and well. Let me tell you one more story. It's got a harbor connection. It's not Our daughter, Kim, and her husband, Dave, and the four grandchildren that we allow them to take care of live in Las Vegas. And Dave recently got word that his grandmother had cancer, and it was terminal, and she did not have much time to live. And so Kim and Dave, and she was fearful. She was fearful. Kim and Dave wanted to share with her the good news, but they were going back and forth. What's the appropriate way? How, you know, we don't want to offend her. We want to be sensitive. Should we send her a book? What book? Should we call her on the phone? Should we go and visit? They were just... Finally, they heard that she only had a few days left. And so what do we do? And so Dave said, Kim, why don't you have each one of the kids send her a card? So the kids got up early in the morning. They started doing the cards. I don't know what Caden, the 2-year-old, did, but I'm sure it was colorful. Okay. Carson, the 5-year-old, drew a tree with Zacchaeus in the tree. And he told his brothers and sister about the story. And then Courtney, the 7-year-old, drew a real pretty picture. On the inside, she said, Grandma, we're praying for you, and I love you. And then Cameron, the 9-year-old, drew a cross. And he said, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Grandma, ask Jesus in your heart, and you will go to heaven. So Kim looked at the cards and said, whoa, is that too much, you know? And all of a sudden, Dave's mom, who is the daughter of the woman who's dying, shows up on her, stops at their house, and she's on her way back to her mom, to be with her mom. So Kim, somewhat tentatively, she put Cameron's on the bottom of the pile, gave Margaret those cards. He says, these cards are from the kids to Grandma. And so she took them. That afternoon, she calls Kim. She said, Kim, the cards from the kids were wonderful. And what Cameron wrote, I have never seen it so clearly, and it was never so meaningful as when I read what Cameron wrote. And she said, I read them to my mom, and I saved Cameron's to last. And when I got done reading it, I looked up, and Mom was dead. Now, my hope, I'm not sure, but my hope is this, that God sustained her life until she heard the good news. And then she was ready to go to heaven. Margaret says, I'm not sure if she heard it, but I certainly did. Margaret said, I certainly did. And it had a powerful impact on me. Margaret now has hope. And Margaret then read it to her father and to her sister. And Kim said it's just opened the door, a new relationship with the family. Gospel irony. The humility of a kid who doesn't beat around the bush, but just states his beliefs clearly and his concern for his great-grandma. I think what Cameron would ask all of you this morning is, have you asked Jesus into your heart? If you haven't, do it today. And if you have, know this: when you die, you'll go to heaven. And also know this: until you die, Jesus sends us as a community of faith to show and to tell the world, our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, the good news of Jesus. Have you been gripped by your sentness? Your sentness that Jesus has sent you. Let me encourage all of us. As you wake up tomorrow morning, before you go out the door, pray this. Pray that God would give us, the community of faith, open doors of opportunity to show and tell the good news of Jesus. And that God would use us, the community of faith, to bring many, many people to a point where they ask Jesus into their heart to rule and to reign as king. That he would use us to see lives change so that one day the San Diego Tijuana area will be filled with God's praises. And just start each day, Lord, use us, the community of faith. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to the Lord's Supper, would you please once again show us and tell us the good news through the bread and the cup. Show us and tell us of your great love for us in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us to spread the good news here with our friends, our neighbors together. May we be a team. May we be a body. May we be a family that shows forth gospel irony, a profound sense of our own weakness, but confidence, joy, and boldness in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.